Acts chapter 14 and chapter 13, in the two messages previous to this, dealing with missions, we talked about the selection and the call of missionaries. We talked about the message of those missionaries as they boldly proclaimed that God had become man in Jesus Christ. And today we look at the suffering of missionaries in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 20. If you wonder where this particular historical context is found, we are in the middle of the modern-day country of Turkey. It's a very mountainous region. Most of the mountains are above 3,000 feet of elevation. There's a giant fertile plain in the middle of Turkey in which you will find these four cities, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra and Derbe, or we say Lystra and Derbe. These are called the Galatian churches. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians. It would be to these churches that we're reading about now. We're talking about how they got started in the first place. Somebody has to go. Reminds me, at this particular time of year, I sure hope that many of you have taken the time to communicate with our missionaries, especially those who are not at home. How they need your letters and need your support, especially at holiday times. It seems like they sense their loneliness at that particular time more than any other time. So I hope you'll send a card to them, a little note, assuring them of your prayers. Acts chapter 14 talks about that first missionary journey. It came about that at Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man, without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus. King James says Jupiter, simply the Latin name for the Greek name, and Paul Hermes, or Latin Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask that you would help us to be bold in proclaiming Christ. I can't think, Lord, of another time in which people's hearts should be open, when all around us are at least signs of the truth of the gospel. Help us to be bold. Help us, Lord, to not be afraid of what people will say to us, or how they accept our message, or how they may mistreat us. Deliver us, Lord, from the silence of believers who are afraid of what people may say, whether peer group or employers or employees, or just anyone in the shopping centers of our world that we meet. God, put within us that kind of fortitude, that kind of boldness that comes only from the Holy Spirit, that with love and tenderness, yet with strength and conviction, we would tell people that Jesus was born as that baby to die on a cross for our sins, and that he rose again from the dead and will one day come back again. God, help us to proclaim that message without fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our last message, we left the city of Antioch with a little bit of persecution. I argued on the basis of what Paul said to Timothy, that he suffered persecution at Antioch, that this was one of the three times that he was beaten by rods, which is a Roman judgment, not Jewish. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that he was once stoned and three times he was beaten with rods. And I argued that this was one of those times at the end of chapter 13. But in spite of that, they shook off the dust of their feet, which was a symbolic act taught by Christ that when people reject our message, move on. So they moved on, and not with sadness, depression, or discouragement, though their backs were bruised and though they were hurting all over, they continued on their journey walking, not by train or plane or car, but walking some 30 miles. The Bible says they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I want to know something of that, don't you? To know that when your back is beaten up and you can hardly walk and it's a long journey of 30 miles, but God's called you to preach, to keep going on and to do it with joy and not to get discouraged and to complain. And so they come to this city called Iconium, and there's a synagogue there. And I guess the thing that to me summarizes what happens there is that there's a mixed reaction. I guess that's the way it always is when you share the gospel. Some believe and some don't. Verse 4 is probably a summary of that when it says the city was divided. The multitude was divided. Some stayed with the Jews and some with the apostles. Well, the first thing I noticed is there was immediate acceptance, and that was good. And the Bible says a multitude believed. Our ideas of a crowd are probably much bigger today. Naturally, the world is far greater in size than it was then. I don't know how big the synagogue was, but probably a lot less than this particular auditorium. So we're probably talking a couple hundred people. We don't really know for sure. But that multitude of people inside of there, the Bible says many of them believe, both of Jews and of Hellenists. The Greek word for Greeks in verse 1 is Hellenistic, Hellens. Hellenists are those who have adapted to Greek culture. You could be a Jew and be a Hellenist. But I think here it's obvious it's synonymous with Gentiles, because the first phrase says the Jews and the Hellenists. And so our text here says Greeks or Gentiles. And the Jews who are mentioned in that verse, therefore, have not adapted to the Greek culture around them. That is a very interesting point. The best people to send to a particular cultural group are those who know that culture best. And if you send anybody else, they better learn to adapt to that culture. And that's why I see Paul and Barnabas as being such a great missionary team. They knew those people well. Paul and Barnabas, with all their Jewish background, could walk right into a synagogue and have an open forum for preaching and teaching. It was customary to invite these kind of teachers to say a word to the audience, just as they did in Antioch. Now they have the opportunity again in Iconium. And many believe, some of the Jews who never adapted to Greek culture that stayed with Judaism, perhaps, and it's my feeling, I don't know whether it's true or not, but perhaps they would fit much into an Orthodox setting today. What you're talking about here are Jewish people who never adapted to the culture around them. I've got neighbors like that. They're very sincere and very dedicated. And they do not adapt to the culture around them. They stick with their own culture. But those who stuck with their own culture and those who were adapted, both of them responded to the gospel. And I'm sure that thrilled the hearts of those early missionaries as they hit that town and saw God begin to work. But you know, wherever there is a blessing, there's always a problem, it seems. It doesn't matter where you go. With every kind of reception to God's word, there's always resistance, and there were hostile attitudes here too. The Jewish leaders are involved here in verse 2. It says the Jews, not Jews in general, the particular leaders. They were disbelieving. They weren't persuaded, literally. And it says they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles. Notice, they didn't stir up the minds of their own Jews. They knew the best people to get against Paul and Barnabas would be the pagans, the ones with a different cultural background and pagan ideas. And so they stirred them up and they embittered them, the Bible says, against the brethren. You know, folks, I have seen that most of the opposition to the gospel comes from religious people. I don't know why that is. They may be cultic, but they've got religious views and they are more opposed to the gospel than anyone else. I had a confrontation out at the airport with the Hare Krishna people. I wasn't doing anything. I was just getting off the top of the elevator. And he wanted to give me his book. I said, no, thank you. I already have one. He said, well, we'll take another one. I said, I don't want another one. I said, what I read already I don't like. And I guess that's the way I started, and that was what was wrong and made him so hostile, so I take blame for it. But you know, he knew right away who I was. I don't mean a pastor, I mean a Christian. He knew right away. He said, well, it's obvious to me you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I said, I didn't say I believe in Jesus Christ. He says, nobody says that to us except believers in Jesus Christ. Paul said that he didn't want to offend anybody as he preached the gospel, but he said that if the cross and Jesus is an offense, then let it be. I think it's important that we recognize in our witness that there will be people who are hostile in their attitudes toward us. But you know, the neat thing to me is what happened here to the apostles, and God will have his special ways of helping us too. And that is that continual approval came from God, confirming to that audience that these men were speaking the truth. Now, if you're Jewish, you've got a problem with this. You believe the Old Testament is a complete and final revelation from God, and these guys are giving you new stuff. Now, how do you know it's from God? 1 Corinthians 1:22 say the Jews require a sign. And so verse 3 says that they spoke boldly and that God was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. You say, what were they doing? Jesus said that signs that would confirm the word of the apostles would include being able to drink deadly poison and not hurt you. Being able to pick up deadly snakes and get bit and not die. Being able to speak in new tongues, brand new languages that you didn't even have the ability to know or understand. Just a miracle from God. And Jesus said that these signs will confirm the word which you preach. Paul says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2. That great message of the gospel that was first proclaimed by the Lord was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, meaning the apostles, God bearing witness with them, the apostles, with signs, wonders, and miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jews had a right to ask for that. How do we know what you're saying should be added to the revelation we have in the Old Testament? Even today, you all know. The Jews do not believe the New Testament belongs in the Holy Bible. Only the Old Testament. How do you know that that's a message from God? And God confirmed that it was truly from him with miraculous signs, wonders, and miracles. God confirmed it. God approved of them. But the multitude of the city was divided. They weren't sure. And then there was a definite attempt now to stone them. These weren't the Romans trying to stone them. The Romans did not stone people. The Romans beat them with rods. With a trial, by the way. They were supposed to have trials. Otherwise, the people who did the beating could be executed if they didn't give a Roman citizen a trial. But here, the Bible says an attempt was made by the Gentiles, that is the Hellenists, and the Jews, referring back to verse 1, the ones in the synagogue, notice, with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. And I read some people who commented on this verse who said these were the Roman rulers. No, they weren't. They were the Jewish rulers. It's talking about elders in a synagogue. And they were going to stone him. You say, why were the elders of the synagogue, along with these Hellenists and Jews that were in that synagogue, why are they trying to stone Paul and Barnabas? Well, why did Jews stone anybody? Well, there's at least four moral crimes they could stone people for before the Romans took over. They could stone people for adultery, for incest, bestiality, or homosexuality. But they also stoned people, friends, for blasphemy. Remember that Jesus Christ was put on the cross. The official charge was blasphemy. Now, the Jews didn't carry out the execution. The Romans did, because the Jews stoned people. The Romans used crucifixion. Where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified at the place of the skull. The place of the skull is the ancient center of stoning, which is outside the northern wall of Jerusalem. They stoned people there. That's the same exact place where Jesus was crucified, where Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. Why'd they stone him? For blasphemy. He's saying that God was in Christ. People today, they don't react to the message properly as we Christians know it. They react with hostility when they find the truth about that baby in that manger. That's God in human flesh. That is the miracle of the incarnation. I don't know how it happened. God became man. It's a miracle of God. It's a supernatural event conceived of the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of Mary without a human father. It's a biological miracle. And that's the truth of the gospel. Well, that's blasphemy to a Jew. That's why a Jewish person today feels that Christians are idolaters. Every Christmas we go through the same thing. Our neighbors bless their heart. They tell their children that we're idolaters. When our kids were young, they had to, you know, what makes us idolaters? Well, for one thing, they don't like the fish on my door. They know what it means. They don't like the signs in my house about Jesus. They believe I'm an idolater because I believe that Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh. And if they were under Old Testament law, they'd probably try to get the rulers of the synagogue to stone me if they were in charge. I think we need to understand somewhat of this historical setting to really understand what it is in our society. You know why a lot of us don't experience any persecution? Because we don't ever say anything. You start saying the truth to people, I mean in a kind way, you can be sweet, smile, loving, and all that, but say it. And once you say it, and people really hear what you just said, they think you're, you know, I mean, send for the white coats, get that guy out of here. He is a weirdo. He believes God is in that little baby. God became a baby? How could God become a baby and become a man and die on a cross? How could God die and rise from the dead and coming back again? Oh, come on. Christian message sounds ludicrous to people. They tried to stone them. Now, the Bible says that they became aware of it, verse 6, and they fled to new cities. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did they run away here and they didn't run away at other times? Is Paul being inconsistent? Is he reacting different ways? Is he compromising? Is he now scared, but in another passage he's not? Let me explain it a little bit. In the city of Philippi, which will come later, Acts 16, they are beaten by the Roman magistrates in that city with rods. But they didn't know they were Roman citizens, so they beat them without a trial, and therefore their own lives were at stake. Did Paul leave town under that persecution? No. The Bible says he hung around quite a while. Man, he loved the opportunity. These boys are in trouble. Those magistrates now come to him, and the Bible says they begged him to please leave town. And he left when he got good and ready. Went back and encouraged the brothers and sisters a little bit and left when he was ready to go. Now here we read he took off. Why? It wasn't the Roman officials. It wasn't an issue over his Roman citizenship. He knows these Jews quite well. They stone him. That's an official rejection by the community he came to share Christ with. He's doing what Jesus told him to do. Jesus told them that when this happened, shake off the dust of your feet and move on. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And the point of that is that don't put the purity and the beauty of the Christian message at the feet of those who continue to reject it. Move on to somebody else. So they moved on again. And again, it was a new opportunity. You know, it's interesting to me that persecution, suffering, and resistance, usually, when you read it through the Gospels, opens up a new door for the gospel of Christ. Have you noticed that? It's interesting because our normal reaction is to feel hurt, to get depressed or discouraged because people aren't responding to us right. But actually, that is a new opportunity. God will open up another door through that. Look at how he scattered the Christians through persecution, and then the gospel went everywhere. God will open up new opportunities for us. So we come to Lystra in verse 8. And at Lystra, there's a different kind of response. In fact, I like to call Lystra the United States of America. Now you're looking at me now kind of crazy. I said, what kind of Bible exegesis is this? Lystra, the whole story here, has an emishing of paganism and religion that I think is very typical of the United States of America. Believe it or not. It was that kind of society where the differences between secular and sacred, you couldn't see them. They were put together. So even the secular community had enough religion to mix it in with all they did, but they didn't really believe it. Paganism was mixed in with religion, and that's what you have at Lystra. So the response of the people was very unusual. Now the whole thing starts with the healing of a lame man. You know, that's how it started with Jesus Christ too. According to John 5, he healed a man that had been lame, laying at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, and he healed him, and that started all his trouble. And the Jews, the Jewish leaders, met together, took counsel how they could put him to death. They accused him of blasphemy. The whole thing, right in John 5, healed a lame man. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, that's how they got into trouble. They healed a lame man. They eventually get thrown into prison, and you know the whole story. They're told not to preach and teach. All they did is heal a lame man. And here Paul heals a lame man. He winds up getting stoning. So what do we learn from that? Don't heal any lame people, right? Oh, no. We learn there's a price to be paid when you're serving the Lord. No question about it. And it's just interesting to me that every one of those cases is exactly the same. So it started with a lame man, but you'd think that, well, okay, now there's a great response to the gospel. Everything's great. They saw the miracle. Oh, no. Oh, no. You see, this whole different response at Lystra developed with pagan ideas and beliefs. It was a pagan society. Now, I've got to give you a little background so you'll understand why these people thought Barnabas and Saul were Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury. The whole thing started with a Roman poet named Ovid. And you who have studied in college any Greek mythology, I hope you haven't, but if you have, and you're acquainted with it, you know that the Roman poet Ovid, who died in AD 17, wrote a lot of things with mythological points behind them. But this Roman poet, describes a visit of Zeus and Hermes to this very region where Paul and Barnabas are. Now, he died in 17 AD. Paul and Barnabas are there about 47 AD. So it's 30 years later. And Ovid described a visit of the gods, and he said that Zeus, the head god of the pantheon, and Hermes, who is the chief interpreter and spokesman. Isn't that interesting? Paul's called the spokesman, and Barnabas is called the top dog. Kind of interesting. But anyway, he described Zeus and Hermes coming down to that region in that fertile plain in those mountainous areas, described as mortals, as men. So you see, these people who already are used to that pagan superstition think it's happening again. According to verse 11, it says, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus. Now the word Zeus or Jupiter, some of you have King James, Jupiter is Latin. Neither one of them are in the Greek text. The only word there is dia, meaning god. The head god of the Greek pantheon is Zeus. The head god of the Roman Latin is Jupiter. Hermes, the chief interpreter, Greek, Mercury is the same exact person in the Latin pantheon. Now notice, it just didn't end with these pagan ideas and beliefs. They want to worship these people. According to the Bible, this resulted in religious worship. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, verse 13 says, brought oxen, garlands, that's ornaments. Sound familiar? Wanted to sacrifice with the crowds. But the apostles didn't like it. Now, I don't know. I started out by saying that I think this is a lot like the United States of America, and I know some of you are surprised by that, but But let me just share with you, I have a feeling in my soul that a lot of what's going on right now is exactly what we are reading here. I really believe it. We have taken good Christian truth, much of which was in the root and foundation of this country, and today we have secularized it and paganized it to the point that even little children don't know the difference. To show you how serious this is, the leading Christian magazine, that is in terms of number of subscriptions, is Christianity Today. And on the front cover of this month's issue is Santa Claus nailed to a cross. Now, they're not for it. They're attacking society's viewpoint. And in this article, they're writing about all the secularism and paganism. And I read that and I said, hey, that's Acts 14. That's the whole thing all over again. Let me just read a part of that discussion in that magazine, just a little article to show you what I mean. Have you seen Santa Claus lately? I saw one the other day, 9 feet tall on a skateboard made of credit cards. You know who he is. He arrives right after Halloween every year. Now, no one ever loved fairy tales any more than I did as a child. I still love them, but it seems to me that people have taken Santa Claus out of fairy tale, where he was delightful, and made him an article of faith. Parents solemnly vow at this time of year to their little children that he is real. But after all, the kids already know he's real, because men dress up like him in the shopping centers. They've touched him, sat on his lap. They know he's real. They teach their children to put their faith in him during their most formative years. Think about it for a moment. Santa Claus is touted as the superhuman good one. He makes all your dreams come true. He is the all-knowing one. He's watching over them. He keeps track of their behavior from his outpost at the North Pole. No doubt has a computer. There are several things that are wrong when Santa is presented to children like this, and several things that are wrong with our current society. Number one, he's a lie. A fairy tale person is not a lie. He's make-believe. But Santa Claus, oh, we've done a number here on our kids. We present him as real. And this is a total departure from truth on the part of parents. It's important to build a foundation of trustworthiness, reliability with a child before he reaches the age of 5. And secondly, the whole of Christmas suffers when Santa Claus is intertwined in a child's Christmas thinking. He's then found to be a lie. If one of the two main Christmas figures, the gift bringer, the dream supplier, the magic maker, turns out not to be real, then what about the baby in the manger? And third, greed is fed at Christmas time. During those essential years of a child, when in seed form all of character is being built, skills and gratitude are hurt by the remote gift bringer. It's Santa's job to bring gifts, all right, but he brings them unseen, and he leaves unseen. Who is there to thank and to hug? But what's more, an essential piece of truth is denied. The truth is this: we are not accepted by God on the basis of our good deeds. Over and over, the Bible speaks of the gift of salvation. It teaches pointedly that our salvation, our peace with God, is not because of works, lest any man should boast. What is the way to God's favor? It is this: Jesus Christ, God in a body, came down to earth, lived a perfect life to show us what a perfect life would be like, then for the love of us, took our list of bad deeds, nailed it to a cross, and said, I'll die for that list. He who believes in the Son has life, the Bible says, and he who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God is abiding on him. But the Santa Claus myth, it tells us that we're accepted on the basis of good deeds. Satan's lie permeates society, for that is totally opposed to all Christian truth. And finally, it teaches that to be bad is to lose the privilege of having Santa leave us gifts. But what actually happens on Christmas mornings, parents? The child who's been warned and admonished about his unacceptable behavior and threatened repeatedly with potential loss, in the end, actually gets his presents anyway? What truth has been hauled away now in Santa's great sleigh? It is the truth of judgment, the fact that this is a moral universe, that God has a built-in system for judgment, and those who reject Jesus Christ will reject God in the end. What are we to do with all of this? It's secularism, pure and simple. How dare we place any emblem of Santa Claus next to the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Did I say amen? Get him out of your home. And I look at this passage in Acts 14, and what is it? It's paganism and religion melted together. And how did the apostles handle this? Let's learn from them. Let's ask ourselves, what should we do when we confront a pagan society that's distorting religious truth? What should we do? Well, according to the Bible, this caused strong rebuke from the apostles. They didn't sit back and be quiet. They didn't adapt to what was around them. They didn't compromise and include it in their thinking. They confronted it, and they rebuked it. Read verse 14. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes, an act of deep despair and disgust at what's happening, and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're men of the same nature as you. We preach the gospel to you in order that you would turn from these vain things to a living God." Hasn't Satan really done a number on us? It isn't just Santa Claus at Christmas. In a few months, we have to deal with the eggs and the bunnies at Easter. Wherever it is, secular society is doing everything possible under the great arch enemy, Satan himself, to distort Christian truth, to cause Christians to compromise and to think of these things as harmless, of no real significance. But I read the rebukes here pretty strong. By the way, at this current time when Paul and Barnabas were there, there was a serious drought and famine in this fertile plain, which normally was known for all of its rains. And it's kind of interesting that Paul in verse 17 referred to God's gracious witness in the world by bringing rain, because they were not getting rain. And his point would be powerful under those circumstances, that the real reason here is that you're not acknowledging the God of the universe. You've corrupted it. And you're now even calling Barnabas God and me his chief spokesman. And they would have nothing to do with it. But in spite of them saying all of this, according to verse 18, they had great difficulty restraining the crowds. Listen, that's going to be true of you and I too. It's going to be with great difficulty that we try to tell people what we should tell them. And a lot of people will not respond. And that brings me to a final point about this suffering of missionaries, that there was a tragic result at Lystra. A tragic result. God used it, but tragic in the human sense of that word. In verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Let's take a look for a moment at the motives of these Jews. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. I told you earlier that the book of Galatians was written to these churches, and this will make Galatians live. When you get the historical background of Acts, all of a sudden Galatians will be more powerful to you. You will understand more. Look at how Paul talks about those Jews. The same ones we're reading about. Look at what he says they did. Galatians 1:6, he said, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another, "although there are some who are disturbing you." What do I say about the motives of those Jews? They were trying to disturb those people. What were they doing? Verse 7, they want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's what they were trying to do. What is society doing to us today? It is distorting the gospel of our Lord Jesus, even in a celebration that is so obviously Christian, no one can miss it. But boy, they're doing their best to let us know it has nothing to do with the Christian faith. Distorting the gospel of Christ? Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. That isn't all they did. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" They not only distorted them, They not only distorted the truth of the gospel, they have bewitched them. They're tricking them. They're trying to add to the gospel instead of understanding that when Christ died, all sin was paid for. Instead, these men taught you have to be circumcised. That's the law. You got to be circumcised or you can never participate in the promises of the Messiah. It's Jewish, it's Old Testament, it's law. And Paul says, they bewitched you, they tricked you. You're falling for their line. Look, please, at chapter 4, verse 17. He brings out their motives again when he says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. They're trying to shut you out from really knowing Christ's free gospel that's totally apart from works. They're trying to keep you out of that and getting you to follow their viewpoints. Chapter 5, verse 10. He said, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you, that's these Jews, Acts 14, 19, they will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Verse 12 says, would that those who are troubling you, there it is again, would even mutilate themselves. Paul's making a play on their requirement of causing Gentiles to be circumcised, and he's saying, I wish they'd just mutilate themselves. Chapter 6, please, verse 12. He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. You know that's all what false religion is about? Here he's making a play on circumcision again. All they want to do is see an outward evidence in the flesh. But God's interested in what's going on in the heart. They try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So I ask you, friends, what was the motive of the Jews who did not adapt to Greek culture, who were stirring up the Gentiles against Paul, who went 30 miles down the road to even stir up more trouble for Paul? What was their motive? Paul says they don't want to suffer for the cross of Christ. They don't want to suffer. They can't take the pressure. That's what he said. Verse 14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world and all of its system and its paganism and its wrong thoughts and its Santa Clauses and its Easter bunnies has been crucified to me. I kissed that goodbye when I came to Christ, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's talk for a moment back in Acts 14 about the miracle at Lystra. Now, Bible commentators disagree over what happened at this stoning. Some say Paul actually died. Others say, no, he didn't die. He just was really almost dead. Now, why is there a difference over this, and is it important? Well, I think it is important. First of all, those who say that Paul died at Lystra, they stone him and he actually died, they will then go on to tell you that this is the experience that he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which you can read later, write it down, study it later. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said that he had an experience 14 years previous to the writing of that book. Whether in the body or out, he says, I don't know, but I was caught up to the third heaven and I heard amazing revelations. And because of the tendency towards pride for what God had shown him, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, physical problem. And he spoke about his infirmities, how God used his troubles to keep him humble. Now, is that the same thing here? Many people say Paul's describing a death experience, an out-of-the-body experience, which got a little popular through the writing of some recent books. No, that's not the experience. It can't be. Why? Because Paul doesn't go to Lystra until 47 AD. The very famine that is way back in Acts 11 and 12 didn't start until 44 AD. You say, so what? 2 Corinthians was written in 55 AD. 14 years previous to that would be 41 AD, or 6 years previous to when he actually was stoned. No, he didn't die and then have a miracle resurrection. But he, according to the Bible, looked like he was dead. In fact, the Bible is quite clear that he didn't die. The last phrase of verse 19 says, supposing him to be dead, which even indicates that he didn't die. Well, was there a miracle here? Oh, I still think there was a miracle. Why? Because the Bible's very clear that it's the next day, verse 20, that he went away. And I sit and I look at that and I say, that is a miracle. Why? One, most people die when they are stoned. Are there examples in secular history of anybody not dying? Oh, yes. But most of them die. I'd like to describe just for a moment, not to make you upset, but to describe to you a stoning. There are a lot of people who believe that they're picking up little pebbles, you know, and flipping them at them, you know, to show their disgust. People, they found the biggest rocks they could find. And after some of the initial blows of stoning, when the person is crumpled up in the ground, they can lift those stones above their heads and throw them into their face and head. The purpose was to kill them. They believed they were doing right. That was capital punishment under Old Testament law. Now, to say the least, the Apostle Paul has got scars all over his body. His face is bloody and bleeding, and I'm not trying to overemphasize it. It is the truth, if you know anything about public stonings. The man is literally a physical mess. And everybody thought he was dead. But somehow God gave him enough strength to get up and go into the city and the next day to leave. I don't know what went on, but boy, I wish the Bible would have said more about it. I'd like to know. But when I was studying this text, there was a phrase that stuck out of my mind I haven't seen in a long time. I read it, but I just didn't notice it carefully. Verse 20 says, while the disciples stood around him. It doesn't say the apostle, meaning Barnabas. It doesn't say the rulers. It says the disciples. The people who had already come to know Christ were standing around him and watching this whole thing, trying to help, do whatever they can. Well, let me tell you who was there. I think Timothy was there. Timothy had to be there. Why? Later in chapter 16, we will learn that on Paul's second journey, when he comes back to Lystra, Timothy is not only already converted, but he is well reported of by all the brethren. You say, well, maybe he got saved between the first and second missionary journey. No, he didn't. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, you're my own child in the faith. He led him to the Lord. So when did he lead him to the Lord? He had to lead him to the Lord the first time he's in Lystra, which we just read. So Timothy had to be one of the disciples standing around him. Why do I tell you that? Because it was to this same Timothy that he wrote, suffer hardship for our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his main point in what he wrote to him. He was a living example of it. And he was telling him, Timothy, there's a price to be paid and you know it. He was there, and he saw it. And in one of those letters, he even refers to the persecution he went through here to challenge Timothy and says, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not maybe, but will. It's kind of interesting, because what I want to leave you with today is the manner in which Paul looked at it. Did he leave again with that hurt feeling in his heart? Whether emotional or physical damage, we don't like people to not respond to us, and we get hurt, and so we don't share anymore. But what if we were beaten up like Paul? What would you say about all of it? Galatians 6:17, I leave with you today, and I hope you think about it all week. As you have opportunities to share your faith in Christ, I want you to think about this all week long, what the Apostle Paul thought about what happened to him at Lystra, as his body was permanently damaged, as all stonings caused. Galatians 6:17, he says, from now on, writing to these same people who knew what happened to him, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I don't know what it does to you, but I read that and I said, oh God, help me again to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel no matter what consequences, no matter what it costs me. Help me not to fear just a few little simple verbal rejections. Help me, Lord, to be willing to even die for your sake. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's worth it all." Paul said, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." He said, "Don't trouble me anymore. I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Praise be to the Lord. The trophies Paul paraded were his scars. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who are in this meeting that maybe think that Christianity is just something to add among all the religious ideas of the world, somehow make us feel good or comfortable. God, I pray by your Holy Spirit you would penetrate their hearts and show them that the gospel is true. Jesus Christ is real. God became flesh, dwelt among us. He's the one who went to a cross and died and paid for all of our sin, and without him there's no hope. God, help them right now to turn to you before it's too late. And we'll thank you and praise you for it, Lord. But God, I pray for those who do know you. Help us, Father, to be bold in our witness and our proclamation of the gospel until Jesus comes again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.